read to you this morning in John chapter 14, beginning at verse 8. John chapter 14, beginning at verse 8, Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for what he reveals to us about you here in this passage. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week we began our return to the Gospel of John, and you can note in your outline, if you have your handout and you notice that gray box in the upper right-hand corner, the outline of John's Gospel, that we find ourselves in that third section in point B, that Jesus prepares the disciples for his departure. And as part of preparing them for his departure, Jesus models the call to servanthood. He washes their feet. He warns them about Judas's betrayal. And then he also warns them, he instructs them, notifies them, reminds them that he is going to depart from them. Nevertheless, he assures them that his departure will be for their benefit. It's good news that he is going away. Well, not surprisingly, as we saw last week, the disciples have a hard time believing this. And in our text today, Philip reveals what it would take for him to be convinced. The disciples have been interacting with him about these matters. First, Peter asks him a question, then Thomas asks him a question. Now, Philip is addressing him, and then after this text that we study today, next week, Judas, not Iscariot, asks a question. In each of these instances, Jesus is explaining why his departure is good news. Why is it a good thing that Jesus has left and has returned to the Father? Why is that good news, not just for the original disciples, but also for us? Why is that good news? So that's what we're going to answer today as we make our way through Jesus' response to Philip's request. We begin first with Philip's request in verse 8. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. This comes on the heels of Jesus' statement to Thomas that if you had known me, right, if you had really understood all that I've been saying to you and all that I've been doing, then you would have known my Father also. You would have understood the significance of these things. You wouldn't be having a hard time figuring out where I'm going and the way that I'm opening up. But then Jesus says, and from now on, right, after I depart and go to the Father, right, as a result of his upcoming death and resurrection, you know him, you know the Father, and you have seen him. You'll understand what's really been going on. It's in response to that latter statement that Philip says, well, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be sufficient for us. In other words, you're claiming, Lord, that we have seen the Father. I'm not so sure. But if you would show us the Father, and then we will be assured that what you've been saying is true, that your departure really is for our good, that it really is good news and not bad news. Jesus' response to Philip's request comes in two portions. In verses 9 through 11, Jesus admonishes Philip for his lack of understanding. And then in verses 12 through 21, he clarifies why his departure is good news. So let's look at this briefly here before we expand on that latter answer. Notice in verse 9, Jesus admonishes Philip. Jesus says to Philip, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? Right? Remember that Jesus is a man who's never sinned, right? And he's a man who has perfect understanding. And there are times where Jesus marvels, right? Mark tells us in Mark chapter 3, Jesus marveled at the unbelief of those who surrounded him. Just couldn't get his mind around. How is it that you don't get this yet? But Philip doesn't, right? Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? I've been showing you the Father every day that we have been together. Do you not believe that I am in the Father? And the Father is in me. The words that I speak to you, I don't speak on my own authority. It's not as though I'm here doing my own thing. The Father has given me the words to speak. The Father has given me the actions to perform. So to see me is to see the Father. To hear me is to hear the Father. So believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves, which testify that these things are true. Right? Jesus insists that there is an indissoluble connection between him and his Father. The Son dwells in the Father in the Son. We cannot separate them. The Father is the one who gives Jesus both the words that he speaks and the works that he performs. To have seen Jesus is to have seen the Father. To have known Jesus is to have known the Father. The Father is revealed in the Son. In other words, Philip's request is foolish. Right? Just doesn't get it. So Jesus' first response to Philip's request is to exhort Philip. Philip, you've been missing it. You've been missing all that I've been communicating to you. But Jesus then goes on to address Philip's concern, right? He is endeavoring to prepare them for his departure. So he wants them to understand why his departure is good news. And we can identify with their consternation, right? That his departure is good news seems rather counterintuitive, doesn't it? Right? How many of us have often wished that Jesus were here with us physically, Right? If only were Jesus were here, then I could ask him my question. I could see his wounds. I could experience his grace. Right? We can identify with the apostles, with Philip's request. And so Jesus goes on in verses 12 through 1 to address that concern. Right? Why is his departure good news? Right? Notice verse 12 where he begins this. He says, most assuredly, truly, truly, this is amen, amen, I say to you. And then notice what he says. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Jesus is saying, right, the reason you are going to be empowered to do greater works even than I have done is precisely because I go to my Father. In other words, my departure is good news. It's not bad news. The very reason you're going to be able to do what I'm commissioning you to do is because I go to the Father. He addresses this again towards the close of this section, looking at verse 20. He says, at that day, right, the day when I depart, right, the day when I've departed and returned to the Father, at again, he's assuring them that his departure is for their advantage. His departure is good news. It's not bad news. So throughout these verses, I just draw your attention to those phrases in verse 12 and then in verse 20 to emphasize that this is one, right? The New King James doesn't do, right, us a great favor in putting all these, right, dividing up as though every separate sentence he's addressing a different topic, right? You've got all these headings. But throughout this, right, Jesus is having a conversation with the disciples. He's assured them that what he's departing, but this is for their good. Peter then asks a question. Jesus responds. Thomas asks a question. Jesus responds. Now Philip asks a question, and Jesus is responding to Philip. He's still responding to Philip throughout this entire section. Then Judas is going to ask a question, and Jesus is going to respond to Judas, not Iscariot, the other Judas. So though Jesus is going to be separated from the 12 and from their followers, physically, insists that this is for their advantage, not their disadvantage. So why? Jesus offers three reasons. So I'm going to summarize them, and then we'll develop each of them in turn. We learn first in verses 12 through 14 that had not gone away, then we would not be sitting here in North Idaho believing the gospel and longing to serve Jesus Christ. That's the first reason he gives. It doesn't say Idaho in there, but in other words, right, what Jesus does say is that the conversion of the gospel, the conversion of the nations, depended upon his departure. The worldwide expansion of the gospel depends on his departure. Second, in verses 15 through 21, not gone away, then we would not experience the intimate relationship with God that we do as his very own children. Verses 15 through 21, that the pouring out of the Spirit depended upon Jesus' departure. If Jesus had not departed, then the Spirit of God would not have been poured out upon the church. We learn in verse 20, joined together with Jesus had not gone away, then we would not be worshiping and praying to the triune God. Right? In other words, the revelation, the understanding of God's truth, he is Spirit depended on Jesus' departure. If Jesus hadn't left, we wouldn't get it. So let's look at each of these in turn. I've labeled these increased gospel power, right? Increased relational intimacy, and increased theological clarity. Increased gospel power, increased relational intimacy, and increased theological clarity. Right? If Jesus had not departed, we wouldn't have any of that. So don't wish that he'd stayed around. First, increased gospel power. If Jesus had not gone away, then we would not be, as I said, sitting here in North Idaho, believing the gospel and longing to serve Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus insists that the worldwide expansion of the gospel depended upon his departure. Verses 12 through 14, notice what he says. Most assuredly, I say, he believes in me. The works that I do, he will do all. Greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. I've argued that this is referring to the worldwide expansion of the gospel. This is something that Jesus has already addressed. Remember, back in chapter 12, verse 24, that when some Gentiles came, some Greeks came seeking out Jesus, Jesus told Andrew and Philip in verse 24, right? So Jesus has already specifically told Philip this, right? Now, back in chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus had said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. In other words, the only way that the worldwide harvest of the gospel could take place is if Jesus departs, is if Jesus dies. So why is it that I say that Jesus is saying the same thing here in verses 12 through 14? Well, you'll notice in verse 12 that Jesus insists that he who believes in him, the works that Jesus does, he will also do. In fact, he'll do even greater works than those. And this promise has created considerable debate among Christians, right? What does Jesus mean by greater works? And what does he mean by this? Unfortunately, we often associate these greater works with even more stupendous miracles or displays of God's power. Now, certainly, God is all-powerful. Praise God. God can heal sickness. He can raise the dead. He can cause the sun to stand still. He can open the eyes of the blind. Right? Glory be to God. Right? We often pray for God to intervene in these miraculous ways. We pray this morning for healing for a number of you. We pray that God would grant deliverance to his people, that he would display his power in the world. And there's nothing wrong with praying for God to do so. Jesus promises that such works will accompany the progress of the gospel in the world. God will confirm his word in the world. I just read a story this week about a leader in ISIS who was converted to Christ through a dream, in part, that he had received. God works, right? God is at work in the world. But Jesus says, right, there are works even greater than these works that Jesus himself has been doing. Right, has it ever struck you that in the end, Jesus was all alone? Where were his followers? Where's the harvest of the gospel? Why didn't that take place while Jesus was alive? Well, Well, this promise of greater works refers to that reality. How do we know that? Turn back in your Bible in John chapter 5. I may have given you this passage in your handout. I don't remember. But in John chapter 5, beginning at verse 19, Jesus uses this same phrase, greater works, and he defines it. So in John chapter 5, Jesus describes what these greater works are. So what are they? Beginning at verse 19 in John chapter 5, to them, most assuredly, amen, amen. He says that a lot. I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever the Father does, the Son also does in like manner. You note the parallel with what Jesus has just said. Right? The Son does nothing on his own. The words that I speak, they're the words that the Father has given me. The works that I do, they're the works that the Father has given me. So then notice, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he does, and he will show him greater works, you may marvel. Right? Jesus has been doing various miracles. He's just killed the man. God is going to show him even greater works. So what are these greater works? Verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father, he says, judges no one, but he's committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead, those who are spiritually dead, those who do not understand the gospel, those who are estranged from God because of their sin and rebellion, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Those to whom the Son chooses to speak, those who hear the voice of the Son and believe in him will have everlasting life. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute judgment also. That is, to determine who receives this new spiritual life, this new life, because he is the Son of Man. Now he's going to go on to Christian life also comes from him. But notice first and foremost, the greater work is spiritual renewal, is being converted to God. And who's going to do that work? Jesus is going to do that work. Now in John chapter 14, he tells the disciples, who's going to do that work? You're going to do that work. In other words, I'm going to do it through you. Because if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus is exhorting us to pray for the worldwide expansion of the gospel, for the greater works which he's promised to be done, for North Idaho to be converted. That's what Jesus is saying. Commentator R.C.H. Linsky writes, can there be greater? Right? How is it that anything can be greater than these works that Jesus has done? And he answers, indeed, far greater. Sinners, by God's grace, carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, save men for eternal life. These are greater because in miracles, only the omnipotence and goodness of God are revealed. But in saving men, all the grace of God in Jesus Christ is revealed. The great works deal with the material, the greater with the spiritual. For these greater works, Jesus departs. Why does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 13 that though I speak with the tongue of men and angels, right, though I have all understanding, right, though I can do all kinds of miraculous deeds, but have not ordinary love, then it's worthless. What's greater than miracles? Love. What's greater than raising the dead, right, resuscitating Lazarus, bringing a sinner from spiritual death to newness of life in Christ? That's the greater work. And it's the greater work which Jesus promises the disciples they will be able to do because he goes to the Father. Right? So notice back in our text, he assures us, right? He tells us, and whatever you ask in my name, right? Pray for the conversion of your family. Pray for the conversion of your kids. Pray for the conversion of your neighbor and ask me to do it. Pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray for the advance of the gospel. Say to this mountain, be uprooted and cast into the depths of the sea. The Temple Mount that stood against everything that God was for in Jesus' day. Pray, be uprooted and cast into the sea. Pray against the forces of darkness, and I'll do it. So why is Jesus' departure good news? Jesus' departure is because his death and resurrection have broken the power of death, spiritual death and physical death. Because Jesus rose from the dead, the gospel is going forth and converting those who were dead in their trespasses and sin. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, the seed does not remain alone, but it bears much fruit. Remember, Jesus declared earlier in the gospel, earlier in chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world, Satan, will be cast out. He is no longer the ruler of this world. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. If I go away, then the nations will come to know me. So don't wish me to stay. The hope of the gospel is dependent upon Jesus' departure. If Jesus had not departed, we would not be here worshiping God and longing to serve him in North Idaho. That's first, verses 12 through 14. Second, Jesus' departure is good news because it brings increased relational intimacy with God. Because Jesus has died and risen again and ascended to the right hand of the Father, he has poured out his Spirit upon his people so that we might know God intimately and personally. Notice verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest, reveal myself to him. Jesus insists here that he was a helper to his people. He was a comforter to the disciples. And this is, of course, why his upcoming departure was causing them such anxiety and trouble. How could his departure possibly be good news? Well, Jesus insists that it's good news because his departure paves the way for the pouring out of the Spirit. Verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. The same as me, to be with. And he will abide with you, not just for a time, right? Jesus had been with them during his earthly ministry, during, in the words of the Westminster Catechism this morning, during the time of his humiliation. But the Spirit will abide with you forever. And who is that Spirit? He is the Spirit of truth. Jesus fulfilled this promise at Pentecost, when he poured out the Spirit on his people. And precisely because the Spirit is with us, right, whom Jesus calls what? Another helper, and the Spirit of truth. And who is the truth? Jesus has just said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So who will come to them? The Spirit of Christ will come to them. And so because the Spirit is with us, right? Because the Spirit is with us, who is with us? Jesus is with us. You cannot separate the Father from the Son, nor can you separate the Spirit from the Son. And so Jesus says, verse 18, right? I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. I will impart to you my resurrection power by my Spirit. And at that day you'll know that I am in my Father. And you in me, and I in you. Notice that mutual indwelling. So I want to explore that last phrase, you in me and I in you. What is salvation? In other words, when God saves us, what does he do? Consider chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, right, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Right, when God saves us, in other words, he grants us eternal life, everlasting life. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be granted everlasting life? Have you ever stopped to ask that question? Usually when we do stop and ask that question, right, when we think about eternal life, we think about it in quantitative terms. Eternal life is life that goes on and on and on and on. It's unending life. So when God saves us, it means that we'll keep living forever. It's quantitative. Now, it is certainly true that eternal life will not end. But biblically, the phrase eternal life is qualitative, not quantitative. What do I mean by that? Eternal life is a certain type of life. It's a certain type of life. So what type of life is it? Well, eternal life is the life shared among the persons of the Godhead. Eternal life is another way of saying divine life. Consequently, when God saves us, right, when he grants us eternal life, what he is doing is sharing with us his divine life, the divine life enjoyed by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. Shared with us as sinners. He invites us into the life that he himself possesses and shares. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he shares that life with us. At that day, you'll know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Why is Jesus' departure good news? It's good news because as a result of his death and resurrection, we get to share in the life of God. Jesus prays in John chapter 17, verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." To be saved is to be welcomed into the life of God. It is to know God and to be known by him. Eternal life, therefore, is not quantitative, but qualitative. To have eternal life is to partake of the divine life. And one aspect of the divine life is, of course, that it's unending. It's eternal. So it's not wrong to think of eternal life as unending life. But who would want life as we know it to go on indefinitely? Would you want that? So what else characterizes the divine life? Love, goodness, holiness, justice, truth, fellowship. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for all eternity have delighted in one another, rejoiced in one another. The Father delights in the Son. The Son delights in the Father. They both delight in the Spirit, and the Spirit delights in them, and they share words together, and they share work together, and they share glory together. And in salvation, God invites us to share that life. And this is what helps us to understand Jesus' opening and closing remarks in this section. If you love me, keep my commandments. And then in verse 21, that was verse 15, he who has my commandments and keeps them. Notice that this joins this whole section together. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. It's he who has eternal life. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will reveal myself to him. I'll give him a greater and greater awareness of who I am and the life that I possess. You see, to have eternal life, in other words, is not just to have some sort of get-out-of-jail-free card. When I die, I won't go to hell, so now I can live however the hell I want. Right? Sorry, that's not the gospel. That's not what it is to have eternal life. Is to share in the life of God himself. And to share in that life is therefore to delight in goodness and righteousness and truth. It's to have our loves and our longings reoriented from a love to self and to sin into a love of God and his commandments and what pleases him. That is to have eternal life. Has that life. The Spirit has that life. And in salvation, God Almighty shares that life with us. He invites us into that life. The one who truly loves God, the one who has come to know God and to be known by Him, the one upon whom the Spirit poured out will imitate God, right? He'll keep God's commandments. He has a new center of affection. No fallen man has that desire. But the children of God do. That's why Jesus left. He left to pour out His Spirit upon us so that we might be invited into and might be partakers of the life that the Father, Son, and Spirit have enjoyed for all eternity. He died and rose again so that we might have eternal life, that we might have that kind of life, that we might rejoice in what is good and what is true and what is beautiful. What do you long for? You want to please God. If you do, that's because God in His grace and mercy has given you His life. He's brought you into the love that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit share with one another. This is the life in the Trinity, and it's a life that He shares with us as His people. Eternal life isn't like this glob of substance that He just kind of gives to somebody, right? When they believe. When we believe, He invites us into fellowship with Him. He dwells among you and He will be in you. The Spirit will be in you. And because the Spirit is in you, I am in you and you are in me. Notice it's not just one way. It's not just I will be in you. You will be in me. You'll share the very life of God. If you have no interest in obedience to God, then hear the word of God. You do not know God. You do not believe in Jesus Christ. If you have no interest in His commandments, you have no interest in obeying Him, then you do not love Jesus. So repent. Pray to God that He would pour out His life upon you and give you that love. Second reason, right? So why is Jesus' departure good news? First, Jesus' departure paved the way for the worldwide spread of the gospel. Second, Jesus' departure increased relational intimacy with God, that we can know God and be known by God. Jesus' departure is good news, because if Jesus had not gone away, then we would not be worshiping and praying to the triune God. We would not know God the way we know Him. The revelation of God's triune nature depended on Jesus' departure. Jesus' departure increased theological clarity, a deeper knowledge. Notice verse 20, this verse that we have been meditating on. At that day, Jesus says, right, when I have departed and returned, then you will know that I am in my... Where had He just said that? Where did He use that phrase, that I am in my Father? Well, in verses 9 through 11. Right? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Philip, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Right, a full awareness, a full understanding of Jesus' identity was dependent upon Jesus' death and resurrection. So long as Jesus remained among them, they couldn't get it. So long as Jesus was in His state of humiliation, they couldn't get it. So Jesus prays. Notice John 17. John 17, verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may also glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. Right, verse 4, I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Return my glory to me, that they may see it, that they may know it, that they may truly understand who I am, that they can truly understand who ministered to them. And so John, in his epistle, right, that which we have seen and heard, that which our own hands have touched, right, I declare to you the eternal Word who is with the Father. When Jesus rose from the dead, they finally got it. That's who was with us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. But notice that it's not only the relationship between the Father and the Son, it's also, as we've already alluded, the relationship between the Spirit and the Son. Right? The Father and the Son are inseparable, so too are the Spirit and the Son. Who is the Spirit? He's the Spirit of truth. And when the Spirit comes, who comes? Jesus comes, verse 18. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. To see the Spirit is to see whom? It's to see Jesus. For the Spirit to dwell in us is for who to dwell in us? Jesus. Now the Lord is the Spirit, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So long as Jesus was among the disciples in His humanity, they couldn't see it. They couldn't get it. They couldn't understand that to have the Son was to have the Father. To see the Son was to see the Father. To have the Spirit is to have the Son. To see the Spirit is to see the Son. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are inseparable. We understand that. The Nicene Creed was possible because Jesus left. If Jesus had not departed, we would not have the Nicene Creed. If Jesus had not departed, we would not have the Apostles' Creed. If Jesus had not departed, we would not worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If Jesus had not departed, we would all be Jehovah's Witnesses. We'd all be Arians. Worshiping Jesus, or not worshiping Jesus, but acknowledging, you know, He's kind of this intermediary being between God and men. No. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. You are to honor the Son in the same way in which you honor the Father. Jesus' glory throughout His humanity was veiled, but now it's been revealed. The glory which the Son has shared with the Father for all eternity has now, because of His departure, been revealed to us as people. We now know that the God who created the world in the beginning is the very God who took on human flesh and dwelt among us. So why was Jesus' departure God's? First, His departure paved the way for the worldwide spread of the gospel. Second, His departure paved the way for our intimacy with God. Finally, Jesus' departure paved the way for our understanding of God's triune nature. So how can we possibly say or think that Jesus' departure is not good news? And this table is that good news. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, believes in Him may not perish, but have enjoyed for all eternity. And so let us give thanks to the Lord and pray. And Father, we thank You that You, by Your Spirit, have given to us all that is in you. You've given us your Son. You've given us yourself. We thank you that you do not hold back from us. We rejoice that you have given us the eternal life which was in your Son. That as you have life in yourself, so you gave the Son to have life in himself. And the Son has poured out that life in us by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Teach us, O Lord, to be grateful and thankful and to pray for the continued advance of the gospel. Grant us hope, grant us confidence, grant us courage that we would speak the Word of God with all boldness. For to live is Christ. Pray all these things because Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. As we come here to the table, remind you of Paul's words. He exhorts us in 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, my beloved, from idolatry, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, the sharing of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all at one bread. We all partake of Christ. And here at this table, we share in the life of Jesus Christ. He gives us His life, His divine life. The supper is one of the means of grace, the means by which He strengthens us in that life which He has shared with us. And so as we come to the table, and as we take this bread, let us give thanks to the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus, who gave himself for us, who departed from us, that we might share the life that he has, that because he lives, we too live. We praise you and thank you that you minister that life to us through your word and sacraments. And that here in this table, you feed us by faith upon your Son, who is seated at your right hand, far above all rule and authority and principality and power. We rejoice through Christ our Lord. Amen. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. As the men come forward and pass out the bread, I would invite those of you who are visiting with us to join us at the table. Love the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that you're not under discipline with your local congregation. You are welcome at this table. It is the Lord's table and not ours. I would also invite all of you to join me in singing supplement, page 13. In your supplement, page 13, the Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23.